Good morning, everyone. Big birthday last week for me. Yeah, 40 years old. Bless you. Bless you. So I am now the owner of an imprinted Medicare card. It's got my name on it. My brother, who's a twin, 4 minutes older than I, got there before I did. He said, "We're in uncharted territories, Phil." Our older sister's in heaven, and I understood what he meant by that. It is interesting what age does to you. Those of you who are older than I know this better. It sneaks up on you. It just, I really don't know how I got here. I'm here. I feel now the way Art feels. Not Art Pierce, Art Flieger. I just feel. How did it happen? I was at the leadership summit that Willow Creek Association puts on this past Thursday and Friday at Grace Community Church in East Detroit. Greg Rochelle was speaking. And his topic, his assigned task, was to bridge the gap between the older generation and the younger generation. How might we effectively do it? The church is stronger when there aren't two services, one for the younger and one for the older. The church is stronger when together the generations lead and serve. And to the older, and so my ears perked up, he said this phrase, if you're not dead, you're not done. So that has me here this morning. I'm not dead. Here we go. Now, I gave an assignment to somebody, but it fell a little short. I'm used to this as a teacher. And the assignment was to produce a video for you. And maybe you could jot this down. If you are a married person, this video is worth going to YouTube and seeing it. It'll cost you 3 minutes and 28 seconds of your life. The composer, it's a song. The song is called Dancing in the Minefield. It's where I got the title for what I'd like to talk with you this morning, Dancing in the Minefields. The guy's name is Andrew Peterson. But if you go to YouTube and just dump in Dancing in the Minefields, you'll get it. If it looks like you got something really weird, then it's the wrong minefield. Then, you know, just keep looking. Here are the lyrics to that. I was 19. You were 21. The year we got engaged. Everyone said we were much too young, but we did it anyway. We bought our rings for 40 each from a pawn shop down the road. We made our vows and took the leap now 15 years ago. We went dancing in the minefields. We went sailing in the storm. And it was harder than we dreamed, but I believe that's what the promise is for. I do are the two most famous last words, the beginning of the end. But to lose your life for another, I've heard, is a good place to begin. Because the only way to find your life is to lay your life down. And I believe it's an easy price for the life that we found. And we're dancing in the minefields. We're sailing in the storm. This is harder than we dreamed, but I believe that's what the promise is for. So when I lose my way, find me. When I loose love's chains, bind me. At the end of all my faith, till the end of all my days, when I forget my name, remind me. Because we bear the light of the Son of Man, so there's nothing left to fear. So I'll walk with you in the shadowlands till the shadows disappear. Because he promised not to leave us, and his promises are true. So in the face of all this chaos, I can dance with you. Andrew Peterson, Dancing in the Minefields. Now, if you'll take your copy of Scriptures and New Testament, John's Gospel, John chapter 14. This section of Scripture, John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, four chapters here. We're going to hone in on chapter 14, the first 11 verses. But these four chapters contain a monster conversation, mostly from Jesus, in answer to questions that his disciples now have. In the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this four chapters in John is covered in six verses in those Gospels. John is that disciple who's described as the beloved disciple, and he is reflecting back on these 12 hours right before Jesus would give up his life for us. So that's where we are. We are in the night of Jesus' most trouble. Talk about a minefield. Can you think for you, I have a minefield right now that I am working my way through. And what is in me right now, let's just say that this is the minefield, what is in me right now is that in some way, could I walk around it? Could I just sit down and not go through it? Could somebody just show me where the mines are? I don't know where they are. I just know it's a minefield. And I don't know where that explosive device, I don't know what it's going to take from me. And could you picture a minefield for you? Because if you can, these words of Jesus are going to mean so much more. It might be a marriage. It might be high. We started, but I don't know. It's lost. It's lost. It's lost its meaning. It might be a health issue for you. It might be a health scare. It might actually be an issue. It might be a job that's just sucking the life out of you, and all that's really happening is time is going by. It might be a financial pressure. It might be a deadness on the inside, just that you know about. And you keep having cereal in the morning and a sandwich for lunch and some meat for dinner, and you are growing deader on the inside. Can you put your mind around a minefield? So we are in the night of Jesus' minefield. And John 13 starts out in verse 1, and it says that he was going to love these 12 even to the end, it says. Satan had gotten hold of Judas Iscariot, had his grip on him, and he ultimately would walk out before Jesus would break bread and share communion with them all in betrayal. The disciples are stuck on themselves. I wonder if you're like that. It's just, how come nobody ever thinks of me? Why don't people say my name? How come I'm not noticed? The disciples had that issue. And so Jesus takes off his robe, puts on an apron, washes their feet. Lots of selfishness all the way around. From guys he had given his life away to, and they can't get outside their own skin. He is in terrific pain himself, mental anguish, as he knows exactly what's in front of him in these next 12 hours. Peter says, well, we'll go. Tell us where, we'll go. And Jesus says, you can't follow me, not just yet. Peter says, no, I'll lay my life down for you. And then Jesus has to say to him, no, actually, you're not going to make the night. You won't make this night without a shepherd. You will scatter, as will everyone, facing incredible loneliness. This is the night of his minefield, horrific death facing him. And yet, as his disciples are there and they're popping these questions to him, they do not feel any of his sorrow, any of his hurt. They feel nothing of his pain. And yet Jesus in that minefield feels all of their sorrow, all of their loss, all of their hurt, all of their pain. Now let's look at John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Let not your heart be troubled. Their heart, collectively, is very troubled. This one whom they've given their life to for 3.5 years and followed, whom they thought was going to set up a physical kingdom. They would be in charge. Our party would win. We're all going to get offices. We get to change the laws and regulations. The tax money's going to come to us. It's all going to be great. They now get the word, wow, this doesn't appear to be happening. And although they don't see clearly all that will be, they do see that Jesus is going to leave them. I don't think they fully understood that he would be crucified yet. In fact, it says at the end of 13, when Judas left, and Jesus says to him, now what you are going to do, go do it quickly. And it says, well, they thought he had to purchase something. They needed something. And it's just, go get it so we can have it for the night, so we can have it for tomorrow. This is long before there was Easter. And they just didn't. Now, John is reflecting back on that. And he says of Jesus that Jesus said to us in that moment of all of his heart trouble, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, whom you don't see, and me, whom you see now, but won't see for very much longer. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I think half of country music would be gone if they hadn't followed the King James Version. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's actually just a place to be. It's a dwelling place. In my Father's house are many places, many dwelling places. I heard one, I think it's John MacArthur, who says, heaven is called a city. It's called a country. It's called a kingdom. It's called a paradise. He says, but my favorite word for heaven, my favorite picture, is my Father's house. I love it when our kids come back home. I have three daughters, all married wonderfully, and the firstborn is our favorite. She has four kids. I have the four grandkids. And when they come to their father's house, I up the ante. The wallet is open. Those of your grandparents, you know how this is. You go out, you get another mortgage in your home. It doesn't matter. I mean, I want them to feel like their father's house. Wow. That's where it's all good. In my father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. This is my favorite expression of heaven. Wherever the presence of Jesus is, that's heaven to me. And here he says, I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, on your outline there, I have written for this first one, in the heart of his deepest trouble, Jesus is not preoccupied. In the heart of his deepest trouble, Jesus is not preoccupied. He always has room for me. Always. This is the night when he is surrounded by trouble. You would think there's no more I can carry. Leave me be. I can't hear this anymore. One of the episodes with my daughter at Providence Hospital, it was about 3 in the morning, and it was just looking fierce. And doctor would come in, and I couldn't take another doctor coming in. I couldn't take it. And my son had already left and said, Dad, I'm going to go because I can't take it anymore. I said, it's okay. I'll hang in here. Now it's about 3 o'clock, then after 3, and I'm there, and these doctors just keep coming, and I could not take it anymore. And I got up and left. Jesus always has room for your trouble. Jesus always has time, has presence for your minefield. Always has room. Further, he's prepared for that. It's what he does. And it's a personal preparation. There's lots of places in my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I got a room for you. And for all of your grief and all of your anxiety and all of your worry, I've got a room for you. And it is a room big enough that my Father's house can take it. Jesus not only prepares a place for me, he prepares me for that place. And you know the way where I'm going, he says in verse 4. And Thomas, the twin, I got two namesakes in here. I got a twin in here, and I got me in here. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do you know the way? This makes such sense. It's complete logic. Hey, see you at lunch. Let's do lunch. Okay. Well, where are we going? Where are we going for lunch? Well, no, I'll see you there. Yeah, but I know, but I don't go be able to find my way there if I don't know where it is. I mean, where are we going? It is, you know what is interesting to me about this? I hand it to Thomas, I got to hand it to Peter, I got to hand it to Philip in these questions and requests, that they bring to Jesus their stuff, their concerns, their questions, their doubts. And do you know what happens as a result? Most of the deep revealed truths of Scripture that come from Jesus come in response to some doubt, some concern, some worry, some anxiety, some disbelief, some doubt. And they ask Jesus. And if you bring your junk to Jesus, you will discover some of the greatest revealed truths of the heart of Jesus and of his Father's heart. Take that stuff to Jesus. There's room. That minefield, there's room. Take it to him. And out of that comes this incredible statement. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so on your outline, can you get that? The blank of Jesus is the whole blank about God and me and the blank between. The life of Jesus is the whole truth about God and what he's like. Jesus is a full expression of the nature of God. And Jesus is also a full expression of how human beings were to be. The life of Jesus is the whole truth about God and me and the way between. Lee Strobel, in the book The Case for Faith, interviews Ravi Zacharias. You know him? He's an apologetic for the Christian faith, articulate, intellectual, from India. And in fact, you have to listen to him to get into the cadence and the rhythm of the Indian language. He speaks English wonderfully, but it has that Indian accent. And Lee Strobel goes to interview him about something. And Lee says to him, hey, would you tell me a bit of your story? And here's what Ravi says. Well, in India, you are what you are born into. My father and mother were nominal Christians. In fact, the reason they were Christians was simply because they weren't Buddhist, Muslim, or Hindu. I don't recall ever hearing the gospel preached at my church. Just prior to my coming to Jesus, my sisters heard the gospel, and they made a commitment. I came to believe in Jesus in two stages. The first stage was when I heard the gospel publicly proclaimed in an auditorium when I was 17 years old. I said to myself, something about this is true, and I want it. I went forward and was counseled, but I didn't really understand. The baggage was just too much. At the time, I was under a lot of pressure in a culture where academic performance was of supreme importance. That's why most Indian children win the spelling bee. I mean, it's just phenomenal. Academic performance was of supreme importance. If you're not at the top of the class, then you're not going to succeed. I couldn't cope with it. I also had a very strict father, and I struggled with that. I took a lot of punishment physically. So a few months later, still 17 years old, I decided to end my own life. I wasn't depressed. My friends would have been shocked to hear suicide was on my mind. But for me, life had no meaning or purpose. I went to school one day and used the keys to the science lab to check out some poisons. I put them into a glass of water, drank it down, and collapsed on my knees. Lee Strobel says, I stared in disbelief. With Zacharias being as sophisticated, as erudite, as articulate, and as influential as he is today, it was impossible for me to visualize him as a confused and hope-starved teenager, crumbling to his knees and gasping for breath as self-administered toxins coursed through his veins. Ravi picks up the story. I was at the house. One of the people there rushed me to the hospital. If that person weren't there, I'd be dead. They emptied all the poisons out of me. And as I lay in bed, a friend walked in with a New Testament and showed me John chapter 14. I couldn't hold the book. My body was too dehydrated. My mother had to read it to me. She's not Christian. There she was, reading where Jesus was talking to Thomas and saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then she came to verse 18. I'd love to call Ravi up because it's actually verse 19. Then she came to verse 19, where Jesus tells his disciples, by the way, I have written next to my Bible, next to verse 19, Ravi's conversion, just to remind myself of this story. Then she came to verse 19, where Jesus tells his disciples, because I live, you also will live. He says, that verse touched my soul. I said in a prayer, Jesus, I don't know much about who you are, but you are telling me you're the author of true life. I didn't understand the concept of sin in that culture. I couldn't have. But what I did understand was that he was offering himself to me to give me life. So I said, if you'll take me out of this hospital room, I will leave no stone unturned in my pursuit of truth. And I walked out of that room 5 days later, absolutely a brand new man. I began to study the Bible. And it dramatically changed my life. My brothers then came to follow Jesus, as did my parents before they died. I have traveled the world. I've searched high and low. I have found nothing that satisfies my mind, my heart, and the deepest longings of my soul like Jesus does. He is not only the way, the truth, and the life. He is personal to me. He is my way and my truth and my life, just as he can be for anyone who reaches out to him. Which leads me to this third point on the outline. This verse 6, I know, is troubling to people at times who are not in the family of God yet. Your blank is no one. No one comes to God. Nobody does. All the other major religions of the world have prophets who try to bring you to God, point you to God. Christianity is the only one where God wraps himself in flesh and comes to you. No one comes to God. Jesus comes to you. He is always coming. We sang a hymn this morning, Out of My Bondage and Despair. How's the rest of it go? Jesus, I come to you. I had all I could do to stay here. Matt gave that. It's a great lyric. I would just say, out of my bondage and despair, Jesus, you come to me. You come to me. You must have this in you if you're honest with yourself. There are moments in me, I am so frail, I just can hardly believe anything. And I pray, Jesus, will you come to me again? You're the God who is always coming. I wrote down all these verses there. He comes in resurrection life. He comes in the Holy Spirit. He comes in prayer. He'll come one day. Now, I know sometimes, maybe you've heard this passage mostly done at funerals. The person's dead. I'm saying to you, my mind field, Jesus is calling me to dance through it. He is fully present. There's a room dedicated to me and all my grief and worries and concerns. He is coming for me always. As he intercedes for me, as the Spirit of Christ is in me, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. He says later in this chapter, I'm sending my Spirit to you. He'll lead you. He'll guide you. When I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm just having insomnia and who knows all kinds of junk going on in my head. I just pray, Jesus, come again. Come again to me. When old-time preachers used to finish the book of Revelation, it said, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That was very weird to me. As a kid, I thought, Jesus, come quickly. I got things to do. Please don't come quickly. I get that now. Jesus, come quickly. Meet me here. Be Savior to me again. Be Lord to me again. Remind me that my heart need not be troubled. You are fully present. Later in this chapter, he'll say, my Father and me, we're inmates in your soul. We're prisoners in there. We make our abode with you. I like to think of it like that. Hey, they're checked in. You know, they're not getting out. They got a life sentence. Inmates in my soul. Father God, would you send your spirit again and come to me? And then verse 7, if you had known me, Jesus said, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So Philip just raises the question. This is the same Philip. This, according to John, Philip met Jesus. He was the third disciple called. Andrew's called first. Andrew gets Peter. Those two come. Then comes Philip. Do you know who Philip gets? Anybody remember? Philip gets, he gets Nathanael. And how does he get him? Remember, he goes and Nathanael's under a tree and he says, You've got to meet this Jesus. I think we've got to meet him. And where's he from? Well, he's from Nazareth. Oh, well, Nathanael says, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. It's like coming out of Detroit. There's nothing going to come out of there. No. And so what does Philip do? Philip simply says, anybody know what he says, Philip? Yes. He says, come and see. Just come and see. And you know what Philip wants here? He's going to get a harsh answer from Jesus because Jesus has had a retina display of the Father God going. That is not a pixelated picture. It is filled in fully. He is the image, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. Philip had a retina display. In fact, Philip says, could you show us the Father? I mean, it's like 20/20 vision. And Jesus responds, why do you ask, show us the Father? And it's not the same word for seeing. It's the word for understanding. You haven't caught this yet? Catch this, Philip. Now again, Philip asked the question. He says it to Jesus. And as a result, we get this great revealed truth again, that when you look into the face of Jesus, you are looking into the face of God. He is the... And those parts in the Old Testament that are troubling to you about God wiping out people and slaughter and this and that and so on, listen, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the one who can help you understand the love of the Father God. In fact, that's why the fourth point there is there is no right understanding of Jesus until God the Father is seen in him. And it's intensely personal. There are a lot of people who walk away from Jesus, not just because it's like weird truth. They walk away because, ooh, you have to see this for yourself. Jesus is coming to you and saying, who do you say I am? But Jesus comes to everyone that way. And that this whole notion of, gosh, this is such exclusive truth and so on. All truth, as Tim Keller wonderfully says, all truth is exclusive. There is no belief that isn't exclusive. All truth is exclusive. The issue is, which exclusive belief produces serving and reconciling and loving behavior? Which one does that? And he goes on to argue, it's Christianity that does that. And then besides, Jesus is Lord of all. He's not Lord among lords, King among kings. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the God and Lord of everyone. That's not exclusive. And the invitation is to all. I said to you that I had a cure for cancer. Any cancer you have, I've discovered the cure. I hold the patent on it. And but now I say to Don, Don, it'll cost you $10,000 to get this. So well, I don't have it. Okay. Well, you can have it for $8,000. Well, you have it. That would be exclusive. But Jesus' invitation, the Lord of all, the King of all, the Savior of all, is an invitation to every single person. That's not exclusive. That's inclusive. I believe Jesus gives a legitimate invitation to respond to him as your Savior, as the one who has room for your troubles and your difficulties and your sin. Every single person that gets a legitimate invitation, one at a time and a time for all. Every single person, one at a time. That's why it's intensely personal. And so John the Baptist asks the right question. He says, are you the one? Or should we look for somebody else? Ask that question of Jesus. That's what Ravi did. I'll ask it of Jesus. Finally, believe God, then believe Jesus. In their words and their works. And I'll just finish with that. Augustine wrote this wonderful thing. Who is Lord but the Lord? Who is God except our God? The highest, the most good, the most mighty, the most merciful, yet most just. See if you can stay with me here. The most hidden, yet most present. The most beautiful, yet strongest. You cannot change, yet you change everything. You are never new, you yet never old. You make all things new. Here's the phrase that got me. You make all things new, yet conquer the proud with old age before they know of its approach. You are ever working, yet ever at rest. You are still gathering, yet you lack nothing. You are still supporting, filling, and overspreading, still creating, nourishing, and maturing, still seeking, although you have all things. You love without yearning. You're jealous without bitterness. You share our regret without self-reproach. When all others fail to finish what they propose, your purpose remains unchanged. You receive what you found, yet had never lost. You are never in need, yet rejoice in what you gain. Who has anything that is not already yours? And Jesus says in your minefield, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I've prepared that place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In the meantime, the Spirit of Christ is going to come to you in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to remind you of these things. I am the way. Build your life around my truth. Let's pray together. Blessed Father, blessed be the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is undefiled, unfaded, and will not pass away. Father, as we walk the minefields that are before us, we are trusting your word, your Father's word. We're trusting your work and your Father's work. And by the grace of your Spirit, would you walk with us as we seek to dance in the minefield and in that way put on display that you are the Lord of Lords, you are the King of Kings. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.